Thank you for leading. I mean, the songs were just so spot on that. I want to speak about those first four verses. But I want to start with a quote, one that won't surprise you in content, but in the numbers maybe it will. Britons are spending, that's us by the way, Britons are spending 33 billion fewer minutes on the phone now than they did in 2012. 33 billion fewer minutes, down from 235 million to 202 million. 84% of mobile phone users say they prefer either messaging apps or texting to making voice calls. Ofcom, this is from Ofcom. It would be interesting to know how much has there been a decrease in face-to-face meetings. So we've got texting, phone calls, face-to-face meetings. Well, today we're looking at the difference between text messaging and face-to-face and seeing the difference. Now, Hebrews is a very, very different letter. It's almost a gospel. It wants to put Jesus in the picture. And where do you start? Matthew, we looked at the family tree. Look at Luke, he's writing it for a friend. Excellent. But Hebrews, it starts with a comparison. No greetings or anything like that. It goes straight in with a comparison. A comparison between how God revealed himself and his plans in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So that is immediately very different. Now the interesting thing, and to remind ourselves, is God is still speaking. It's the same God, and in fact it's the same content. But there are changes between the old and the new. We do not have, if you like, a different message between the old and the new on that. So we're told how to sum up the Old Testament revelation by God in three words. Well, it is in the Greek anyway. Many parts, or many times, many ways and prophets. Now in the original, it talks about many parts and many ways are in the front of the sentence. And that shows the significance of it. That is where the author wants us to notice the main difference on that. Now, there's some 17 prophets who had books associated with them, and many others who didn't, say 63 in all. Each one was given a message appropriate to their time and personalities, but no one prophet could convey the whole truth. Let's give an example of that. Abraham, most famous episode for him was in Genesis 22. So he's asked to sacrifice his one and only son, but in the end it doesn't come to pass. God holds him and provides a sacrifice, a ram to be killed in his place. Then you get to Moses. Moses is told to spread blood from a lamb on lintels, and then that would escape God's judgment. And then he's also told that sin would be carried by someone else, represented by a lamb. So hand was laid on the lamb, and that represented the sin, and it was sent into the desert, showing it was going to be removed as far as the east from the west. The other one was killed. God spoke to Isaiah of how they had failed. Israel had failed as the servant. But there would become a perfect servant who would come and die for their sins. So can you see how the message is the same? But it's given in different details, different ways, all throughout the Old Testament. So it's more like, if you like, WhatsApp messages with pictures in those days. So it's always progressive, but it was never complete on that. Because basically the mode was the prophets. The prophets were imperfect beings passing on from a source, God, a message to imperfect beings. And so that was never going to work well. So in short, the Old Testament was accurate. Wasn't inaccurate in any way, but the mode was imperfect on that. So there needs to be a better way. Think of all of those thousands of, well, those thousands of years when God was sending out these messages on that. And the good news is there is a better way. And it was one word that changes in that. One word is needed to explain God's New Testament revelation of himself and his plans, and that is son. Even with a quick look at it, you will see there's no many parts and there's no many ways. Now you might think, well, surely all you have to do is change prophets with Jesus. And you've got the same. But no, the writer is deliberate in that for a very good reason. Because without the many parts, it tells us the whole revelation of God himself and his plans are in the Son. And there's no various ways, because this is the way, that God is revealing himself and his plans. And finally, it says in the Old Testament, the past, an unspecified time. But now we've talked about the end time. This is it. There is going to be no more revelation about God himself and his plans. This is the time of Jesus and beyond. And of course, Jesus is still speaking to us now. So let's go through these. So God spoke by, or literally in and through, Son. Now, this is not like a human son. It's a name, and it's given by God in Psalm 2, verse 7. It's reinforced by God himself when Jesus is baptized. You, Jesus, that is you, Jesus, are my son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Now, the term son is in every single culture. But we mustn't just use that human term and think this is what it means for the Son of God. We can't apply it straight away across, because the main meaning of son in cultures is a male descendant from a mother and father. Well, in Matthew, Ben took us through the genealogy, so that doesn't work. And in fact, there is a well-known group of people, vast numbers, who see that as blasphemous, because they say that implies that God had sexual intercourse with Mary. And so they are really angry about that, and you can lose your life over mentioning Jesus and the Son of God in the same sentence. So, what does it mean? And the writer now sets out seven reasons we need to understand what the Son is. Right, so the first one is, he says in verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. So this tells us that he's been there all the time that God was. He's always existed, always will. Always will, there's no point in passing on to something, to someone, your kingdom, your riches or whatever, if he's not alive, going to be alive. He is and always will be. That means that God has handed over everything into his hands, and he will direct everything. That is an incredible honor and authority. And through whom he made all the universe. In Colossians 1, verse 16, Paul says that all things were created in him and through him. So all God's plans for creation were present in the Son. He had the creative power to perform it perfectly, as though God the Father did it. And as I pondered this, I wonder, walk with me through this. It's not a certainty, it's my speculation, but I wonder, when we read in Genesis chapter 1, when it says, God said it was good, and then it was very good. I wonder, it's only a thought, maybe that was Heavenly Father saying, well done, son, it's good. it's very good. In other words, I couldn't have done it better. Maybe it was the whole Godhead. We're not told. But it would be nice, wouldn't it? I think God the Father said, well done, son, on that. It's not beyond possibility, anyway. And interestingly enough, these two together are like, if you like, the end and the beginning. Just like Ben was talking about last Sunday. Jesus is the end and the beginning on that. Now if we set the scene in terms of the universe, now the next ones are remarkable language, really pushing language here. Who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his being? We are pushing language to the extremes here. So radiance shows the presence of something. I know in England it's difficult to believe there is a sun 93 million miles away, yeah? Every time I do an international flight, I think, yes, there is a sun. You go above the clouds and there it is, etc. In England, as I say, in other countries, in the tropics, you know it every day. There is a sun. And it's 93 million miles away, and we feel that radiance. We know it's there because of the radiance of it. The radiance shows there is a source to it. And so Jesus is showing himself to be the source of God's glory on that. So the radiance doesn't exist if there's no source on that. But notice, one word is missing. He doesn't say he is the full radiance of his glory. If he was the full radiance of his glory, no one could have lived who'd seen him. No one could see the full glory of God on that. Remember, Moses said, show me your glory. And Philip said it also in the New Testament. So Moses wanted to see God's glory. And God said, you can't see my glory. No one can see it and live. You would rather defeat the object, wouldn't it? You see me and then you die. So there, and then God says, I'm going to hide you, but I'm going to pass by. And what does he say? You'll see my glory? It says, I will proclaim my name. That's his glory, is in his name. And then he explains what that name means. Yahweh, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is the glory of God, is his character. There is no one like him. No one like him at all. The whole Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they all have the same characters. They are all loving one another in the same way. They are perfect love on that. So he shows, he radiates that glory, but in a diminished degree. He says in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father, such a heartfelt prayer, before he goes to be with his Father, he says to the Father, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before. With the glory I had before. He doesn't have that glory, that full radiance at that time. He was in form, a diminished glory on earth, a degree, but not in substance, which is what the next phrase tells us. The exact, now notice the word, exact. We have exact representation. We don't have a representation. We have an exact representation. And in the Greek, it's the idea of it's like a seal on a wet signet ring with a seal on it, on wet wax. And every detail on that signet ring is pressed into the wax. Exact. No difference. No difference in detail. Every single detail is there in it. So it's literally the impress of his being was Jesus on that. So Jesus says it himself. He said to the disciples, when they said, show us the Father, and that'll be enough, he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And he prays as well, just as you are in me, and I am in you. There is no difference in substance. He and God are the same. You see Jesus, you see the Father. Whatever you see Jesus do, the Father would have done. Whatever way he responds, the Father would have done as well. And that. So the prophets were mouthpieces. They could tell us. They could text us. God told them this in a text away on the message. And we got that text. But that's all they could do. They couldn't show us that glory, that glorious character. They couldn't show us that expression of Jesus. And Jesus was 100% God and he was 100% man. And that's how he could be sinless, because his 100% God side was stopping his 100% human side from sinning on that. He was perfect. So then we get the fifth one, sustaining everything by his word. So in the Son, he's shown himself. Now you think, we seem to be going backwards here, don't we? But it made me realize that what he's doing is using the discourse where basically you start and you finish a particular topic on the same note. So he's saying he's sustaining everything by his word. So this is, if you like, the bookend. That's the first one was in verse 2. And the second one was here as well. So he sustains everything. Once again, Colossians, it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, not perhaps I need that book on revision on the combined sciences on that. But my understanding way, way back was that entropy, which is a degree of chaosness, etc., is increasing. Talk to me afterwards if I got it wrong. So we are going into more and more chaos. And God is holding that. Jesus is holding that chaos together. We are continuing on. We will continue on like this. He's holding all of that together until the appointed time when it's all going to be wrapped up. He's sustaining everything by his powerful word. So that ends that topic. We've got a new topic now. Now it's focusing on us, how Jesus relates to us. In the Son, God has provided new light. A new life, sorry. After he had provided purification for sin. Verse 4. Now the prophets were God's mouthpiece. They could tell us about God and his plans, but they couldn't do them. They weren't part of fulfilling those plans. They just told us they were going to happen on that. So if you remember in that Exodus 34, verse 6, I didn't go on to say that God punishes sin. And how could God purify sin? He's a God who's almighty, who's loving, who's caring, but he's going to punish sin. We are not going to live with him forever unless he can cleanse us on that. How could sinful people be forgiven? And notice, if you look at Exodus 34, 6 and 7, it says wickedness, sin, and rebellion. Intentional sin, non-intentional sin. Sin in ignorance, sins of omission, rebellion in our hearts. We don't want to do what God wants us to do. We know better. Yes, that book in that Bible, that passage in the Bible, is for everyone else but me. It applies to everybody else but me. I'm special. So how could we get that new life that Jesus promised? I have come that you might have new life and in abundance. To be quite honest, I'd have been pleased with just new life. But he gives it in abundance. How can that be possible? Well, God himself had to do it, but at a price. God provided the sacrifice way back in Abraham, who's prefigured, etc. John pointed to him, This is the Lamb that takes, Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So our sins were heaped on him. Interestingly, the previous phrase talks about him carrying the burden and moving it forward of the universe, not like Atlas or anything like that. I wonder if there's a connection here. Our sins were heaped upon him, upon his shoulders, upon his body at the cross. The creator, the heir, the director of the universe, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his being. It was all heaped on him. He became sin and paid for it so we could be cleansed. Not outwardly, but inwardly. Not daily, but forever. Forever. What a come down, as Tom mentioned. What a loss of status. Not even a glorious death, a filthy death, a shameful death. In some senses, it's understandable it was a shameful death because he was taking our sins. It was not something glorious. He took our sins and he cleansed us from it. Then in the Son, God shows successful completion. He sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. You know, some of the most important, well, I feel for me anyway, the most important words in the Bible is when Jesus shouts out to the cross, not barely audible, "It is finished." That's the most important words to me. I have full assurance, absolutely full assurance. The person who took my sins, who suffered the separation from God the Father in that darkness, he knew it was finished. My sins had been paid. Your sins, if you're a believer, have been paid. He sat down. It's a sign of finished work. And Jesus fulfilled everything. You see, it's interesting. If we had to have had the Old Testament revelation, if Jesus suddenly appeared in Matthew, he wouldn't have had anything to fulfill. But all the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, he said, Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Notice the combination of those two. The law or the prophets. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He'd fulfilled everything that the law required. He'd fulfilled everything that the prophets revealed. He was in a position of success and he sat down at the right hand of God, a position of power. Now in Hebrews, once again, it talks about the priest daily. I think there's a slide with that a bit later on. Next, I think. There we go. "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God." If you know your Old Testament, those priests would go in once a year, they'd walk in, and they'd provide it. And hopefully they would get out. They walked in, they did not sit down. There are no chairs in the temple, in that area. There's no place you can sit down. You get in, you do your sacrifice, and hopefully God will accept it and you get out. No seating there. But in heaven, at the right hand of God, Jesus is seated. It's a place of honor. It's a place of fulfillment. It's a place of success. It is finished. And because it is finished, he is seated at the right hand of God. So, what does it mean to hold the name Son? What did God mean when he gave that name to Jesus, the Son? This is what the writer wants the Jewish believers to remember, to pay attention to what they'd heard, to listen to the Son, to do what to embrace him, to believe him. He was the same as God. They won't turn their back on God. Don't turn your back on Jesus, the glorious representation of his personality, the full and perfect redemption he did on that, so they don't drift away. And then we get a really weird change in verse 4. We get the angels suddenly popping up, just like they did, I suppose, in the on that day when the news was announced. But it does seem strange. Why angels suddenly? We've been talking about prophets, then we jump to angels. Bit of a jump. And the rest of the chapter, and a bit beyond it as well, is going to be talking about angels. So it could be just a bridging. But I think it's a bit more. It's my speculation again. I wonder if it's because the angels were involved in the giving of the law. In Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19, it talks about the angels being involved in the giving of the law. And if you remember, I talked about the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So he fulfilled both of those, and he's superior clearly to prophets. And now we're going to look at he's superior to the angels. And it's just based on two things. The first thing is that he provided purification of sins. No angel could do that. The angels gave all those messages. Sometimes it was judgment, sometimes it was good news. But that's all they could do. They never were designed for that. That wasn't their job. So he provided purification for sins, and he sat down at the right hand. And then the name, the given name, God-given name, which reminds us that it's God's name for his son, if you like, Jesus. It reflects that personality. In the Old Testament, when you were given a name, especially if God gave it, it was to reflect your function or your personality. And when Jesus came down, God said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." So it shows the incredible relationship, closeness of it, the exact representation, that name. And so his name is superior to the angels, just as well as him being raised to God's right hand. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Three simple things. First one is listen to the Son. That was the point of the writer to the Hebrews. Listen to him. Now, these next words are my words. God said to them, "This is my Son, whom I love." Same again. But the transfiguration, God says, "Listen to him." Listen to him. Not just to the words, but listen to what is in him. What is the message of Jesus to us? What's in him coming? What did the Son say when he stepped down from heaven into this messy world? Simply and wonderfully, "I love you. I love you. I love you more than being in heaven. I love you more than being part of the Trinity." He stepped outside of that Trinity. They were all spirits. He became man. And he still holds a body, a human body. Well, a perfected body. He's no longer like the Spirit and the Father. He stepped out of that. "I love you more than that. I love you. I've become different. I love you more than being worshipped by angels. Having whatever I said being actioned. I love you." And that. So listen to the Son. Do you hear at Christmas time Jesus saying, "I love you"? Do you hear that? Trust the Son. These are not my words either. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me," John 14. Now this was given in the context of Jesus leaving. The poor disciples didn't know which way they were going. They were completely, utterly blindsided. Here was Jesus going. And Jesus said to them, "Let your hearts not be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. They were facing a future they couldn't possibly conceive. I don't know about you, I don't know what 2023 has been like. I can say it's been one of the hardest years for us, and I'm sure I'm not alone. I don't know what 2024 is going to be like. I don't fool myself and say, 2024 can't be as bad as 23. I do not. I trust in God. There are no guarantees what this next year is going to be like. But I trust in what Jesus said as he left us. I am with you forever until the end of the times. And that is sufficient. Whatever I face, whatever you face if you're a believer, that is sufficient. Jesus is with you. We need to trust that whatever happens is the very best for us and is going to bring God glory if we trust. But there's one final thing. Obey. This flows out of trust, doesn't it? Once again, these are not my words. These are Jesus' words. If you love me, you will obey what I command you. It's beautifully simple. Right? If you love Jesus, if you want to respond to Jesus, if you want to respond to that love, you need to obey him. Not because you must, though he is, as we've read, all in that position of authority. He could demand it. He could say, because I am the Son of God, obey me. He doesn't. He says, if you love me, obey me. It's never meant to be anything else. It was always meant to be the fact that because of our response to him, of what he's done for us, that we love him, we worship him as the one and only God. We follow him. We do what he wants because he loves us on that. Because we can trust him. Therefore, we can obey him because of that. Our love towards him. That's the response. Beautifully simple. We'll need Lord Jesus Christ's help. Let's pray. Loving Lord Jesus, we just bow. We cannot comprehend what you lost in heaven. One day we will be in heaven with you, Lord Jesus, and we will look around and look at you and say, you gave up all of this for me, for us. You stepped down away from all of this and not only came and told us a wonderful, clear message, with the glory, radiance of your glory, of God's glory. You are the exact representation. But then you took on all my sin, all our sin. You left. You did all of that. I want to listen to you, Lord Jesus. I want to listen to your voice. I want to trust you more. I want to obey you more. Help me by your Spirit. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen.